If you would, please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We began last Sunday with the study of this letter of Paul to this church in Philippi and talked about a somewhat unique kind of bit of correspondence this was of the letters that Paul wrote. There seems to have been a very close relationship, as we talked about, between Paul and this church. And it appears that in this letter there are three major points that Paul is trying to emphasize. He wants to convey to the church what his current circumstances are. He's presently, as he writes this letter, being held as a prisoner of Rome. And actually, he alludes to this to a great deal, as we studied last Sunday. In the first chapter, he talks about his present circumstances. But in this letter, he seems to want to let the Philippians know what those situations are. The second thing he seems to try to do in the letter is to, as well, make them aware of the circumstances surrounding a man named Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was a man who had brought to Paul the contribution that the Philippians had collected and had sent by way of support to him. We talked some about the ongoing relationship that existed between Paul and this church. As Paul went about preaching, they seemed to have been active at periods of time in providing support to him, and they had sent this kind of financial support to Paul while he was in Rome and had sent it by the hands of Epaphroditus. But it's quite clear that there had been some communication between Paul and this church by way of letters or visits from other people, because the Philippians had become aware of the fact that Epaphroditus had become sick. Paul writes about this in the end of the letter in chapter 4. And he talks about the fact that Epaphroditus had come near death in this illness, and that he had risked his own life in providing service to Paul and to the Philippians. And so a second reason that he had in writing this letter was to let them know of the welfare of Epaphroditus and how he had recuperated, and in fact Epaphroditus was going to be returning to them. And the third reason that he seems to be writing is just to express his gratitude to the Philippians. Some people have called this short letter something of a thank you note that Paul wrote to the Philippians, expressing gratitude for the way that they had supported him in his work. But in the midst of this letter that Paul writes to accomplish these three purposes, he also has some things to say to the church about their thinking. And so I've titled this series of lessons, The Mind of the Church. What ought to be the mind of the Lord's people, the mind of the church? How ought we to think? You know, it's critically important how we think. And I don't mean by that, you know, how our physical brain operates. I mean, some of our brains work better than others do. And that's okay. That's not a problem. But what Paul has in mind here when he talks about thinking is really has more to do with our disposition, our attitude. And the Bible has a great deal to say to us about having the proper way of thinking. You know, there are a few things that will have a greater influence on the outcome of events in our life than the outlook that we have toward our life. Are we thinking as we ought to think? So the mind of the church is of great importance. Our first lesson last Sunday dealt with the single mind that the church ought to possess. In chapter 1, Paul has a great deal to say about the single-minded devotion of the church, of the Lord's people, to promoting and proclaiming the gospel. That's our mission statement. That's our purpose. That's what we ought to be geared towards what we ought to have, a single mind amongst ourselves here in the Tustin Church, a single mind toward proclaiming that message that has saved us. Well, the second thing that Paul has to say about the mind of the church is found in here in chapter 2 of Philippians, where he talks about the submissive mind. Not only should we have a single mind, but we also ought to have a submissive mind. And he speaks of this in the first 11 verses of this chapter. At least those are the verses we're going to focus our attention upon. And particularly if you look in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." In these two verses, Paul says something quite significant as to the operation of a local congregation. The congenial, peaceful operation of a local congregation is going to be based to a great extent upon a mutual submission of those that make up the congregation. A willingness to look out for the interest of others. A willingness with humility of mind, not to be focused upon my concerns and my interest, but to be thoughtful of the interest and concerns of others. I want to tell you how a congregation can work efficiently. I believe there a congregation will work efficiently in one of two ways. A congregation can work well by coercion. You can have someone or a group of someones who so dominate the group that everyone really complies with and conforms to that domination. And it can be a group of elders. In some churches it'll be a preacher. Or it can be a select group of individuals within the congregation. Someone can so enforce their will upon the group. And it'll run along and work. It can work fairly well. Now, I believe that Christians who are familiar with their Bibles will reject that kind of a format, and rightly so. The other way, the other option, is what Paul describes here when he talks about mutual submission. When he talks about a group of people who are willing to step aside for the other when it comes to having our own way. You know, if you get a group of people who are determined it'll be my way or the highway, you may run into to a lot of problems there. At least until you get to the point, as I was describing before, where someone gets to a position where they can so enforce their will that everyone then is just willing to knuckle under. Paul says, no, there's a better way. And in order to impress this upon the minds of his brethren, he does what he often does in his writings, and that is he provides an example. And the example is, of course, of no less than Jesus himself. Now, what he is trying to exemplify is this quality of a humility of mind. And he calls the example of Jesus as one who was humble of mind. What does humility mean? What does it mean to be humble? And very simply, in the New Testament use of this, to be humble means to be poor or lowly. Now, it has nothing to do with your bank account, this poorness. You can have some people who have an extremely large bank account, and they're poor. They're poor in spirit. Humility of mind or poorness of mind, if you will, has to do with one's estimation of themselves, a smallness. I think last week I talked to you a little bit about the Old Testament reference to Saul and how Saul had been an effective king. He had been an instrument of God. Samuel the prophet said, when you were little in your own eyes. Saul's problems began when he became big in his own eyes. And when we're small, when we are poor or lowly, then we are humble. And that's what the Lord did. The Lord didn't have to do that, but that's what He chose to do, to humble Himself. And so we have this great example. I'm always reminded of a statement that Mark Twain made one time about examples. He said, there are few things as hard to put up with as the annoyance of a good example. When you were a kid growing up, did you have brothers and sisters who did really good in school and your parents said, why can't you be like so? Well, that's the annoyance of a good example. Well, of course, the example of Christ was by no means intended to be an annoyance to us. But it is intended to be instructive to us. And so that's exactly what Paul does. He says, let's look at Christ as the example of what our mind ought to be. So here's the mind of the church, as exemplified by the head of the church. He says the first thing about one who is submissive in mind is that one who is submissive in mind is one who thinks of others. And look in verses 5 and 6 and what he says about Christ. He says, have this attitude in yourselves. Notice, what's he talking about? He's talking about attitude. He's talking about the way you think. He says, think like this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, in these verses we're going to look at today, I suppose that probably every point that is mentioned in these few verses has been the subject of some kind of debate and discussion and disagreement about what exactly is all of this saying about Christ. And I'm afraid that what we sometimes fail to realize is that Paul is not trying to establish here some, you know, subtle theological doctrines. He's not trying to explain profound mysteries. But what he's doing is he is stating accepted facts in order to enforce some obvious duties. Now, there's a lot of debate that goes on, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, but as you read these verses, you can see perhaps how, you know, the discussion a lot of times will go to, okay, well, what does this mean about, you know, Christ, he was in the form of God, and then he emptied himself, and when he emptied himself, does that mean he divested himself of all deity, and he became only a man when he lived upon the earth, and those are just not things that the Apostle Paul, I believe, is particularly focusing on here. Now, I think those are things that are certainly discussed in Scriptures, and that Jesus was both God and man. And someone says, well, how can you be that? Well, you can be that by being a truly unique individual. We use that word unique a lot of times to talk about things that are maybe unusual, or there's a few of these and there are not many of these. Unique really technically means one. There's one. And Jesus was truly a unique character, both God and man. He was worshipped while upon this earth, and it was appropriate to do so. He possessed deity. The character of deity, the quality of deity. But he also lived in the form of a human being. You say, well, then, David, I want you to explain that further to me. I can't. And I don't ever really anticipate being able to. But let's look at the primary point that Paul is making here. It is about attitude. And it is about your attitude and my attitude and the way that we as the Lord's church ought to think. We ought to think of others. And Jesus demonstrated this attitude, this character of mind, not only when He was upon this earth living as a man, but even before He made His entrance into this world. He demonstrated this attitude, this disposition of mind. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, a thing to be unsurrendered. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not consider it a thing that should not be surrendered. But He was willing in the interest of others, for the sake of others. Paul writes another passage when he writes to the church in Corinth. He talks about this very same thing, a little different kind of imagery. When he talks about Christ as being one who was, though He was rich, yet He became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. When was He rich? You think, well, of course, I read a little bit about the life of Jesus, and I know that He talks about it. He didn't have a place to lay His head, and He talked about the foxes have holes to live in. Son of Man doesn't have any place to dwell or to call His home. When was He rich? Well, He was rich before He came into this world, before He took on that existence as a poor human being. He was rich. He had everything when He was on that equal standing, that equal footing, had that equality with His Father. He was rich then, but He became poor. I want to tell you something. If you're willing to give up heaven in that place in heaven that Jesus occupied and become like you and me, you have become poor. He was rich, He became poor, that we might become rich through His poverty. That by means of what He gave up when He came to live upon this earth, He provided the richness of the blessings of God. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul talks about the riches that God has bestowed upon us in His Son, Jesus? That in Christ, every spiritual blessing is to be found. That's not most of them. That's not the best of them. But all of them. You will find no spiritual blessing that exists outside of Jesus. So, friend, if you're outside of Jesus, you're in a place where there are no spiritual blessings. But if you want to be where there are spiritual blessings, then you need to be in Jesus. And if you're in Jesus, then you're where all spiritual blessings are. And you don't need to look for them anywhere else. And it was that richness that Jesus became poor in order to provide to us. And so He is simply the greatest exemplification of one who would think of others. He stooped from heaven to earth to secure our redemption. And His followers then, Paul is saying, ought to be willing to make sacrifices and to undertake lowly and self-forgetting tasks in order to serve others. I like what Benjamin Franklin, at least it was where I first saw it, was attributed to Benjamin Franklin. He said, a man all wrapped up in himself will make a mighty small package. And that's, sadly, is exactly what happens to us a lot of times. We become so focused and so centered on self, about my career, about my possessions, about the position that I have, about, well, how am I accepted among my friends? Everything can so easily become focused upon self. And what Jesus exemplified was one who was willing to think about others. You want to be humble of mind? Do you want to think like the Lord thinks? Then that's going to require thinking about others. But a second thing that Paul says is, the one who is submissive of mind is also one who serves. And verse 7, he says regarding Christ that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Just thinking about others in kind of an abstract way is of little use if it's not coupled with a practical doing for others. Doing something for others. Serving others. Christ, in his way of thinking submissively, became what Paul describes here in verse 7 as a bondservant. From what I've read, that's a word, that's a description of the lowest level of servant, the lowest level of a slave that people in that day and time would have been familiar with. Jesus demonstrates in his thinking of others not only this humility of mind of having their interest at heart, but also the humility of mind of being willing to actually take actions, to do something for others. In other words, Jesus didn't pretend to be a servant. He wasn't an actor playing a role. He really served. Think about the gospel accounts and the life of Jesus. How many times did he talk about this? I mean, even to the point of telling his apostles that, you know, when he talked about himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. He came to actively do something for others that they could not do for themselves. What did Jesus do for others that they couldn't do for themselves? Well, you think about the life of Jesus. You think about some of those things that Jesus was involved in, his overt actions. You think about, well, the way that he healed some people. Some people who were blind or lame. People who had these physical incapacities and they could do nothing about it. What did Jesus do? He did for them something they couldn't do for themselves. He served them. He served their interests. He made them whole. But that, of course, is not the most significant thing that Jesus did in the way of serving others, of doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He summed it up in himself when he said this, again of himself as the Son of Man, that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'll tell you what, a lost person, in the sense that the Bible speaks of it, a lost person cannot do, a lost person cannot save himself. I don't care how smart you are, how well your brain, your physical brain works, you cannot devise a plan by which you can be saved. It required a Savior. If you can be saved on your own, you don't require a Savior. But if you require a Savior, you can't be saved on your own. And Jesus came in order to be a Savior, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the service that He provided for mankind, that that no one else could provide for themselves. But the third thing that Paul says about him is that Jesus also exemplified in his submissive mind not only a willingness to think about others and to serve the interest of others, but he also demonstrated what everyone who will be submissive of mind must demonstrate, and that is a willingness to make sacrifices. Look, if you would, back in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 8, where Paul says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus made a sacrifice. He made the sacrifice of himself. A person with a submissive mind does not avoid sacrifices that are necessary in order to serve others. You know, sometimes we ask the question, why the cross? Why was it necessary for Jesus to go to death, to die? Well, it was essentially because God had proclaimed, back into the Old Testament scriptures, God had proclaimed that the soul that sins will die. That's the punishment for death. That's what you and I deserve. And so if we're going to be made right before God, then a death is going to have to occur. And Jesus' substitutionary death is the price paid for our sin. But it required the willingness to sacrifice himself. Now, the point that we need to draw from this, that Paul is trying to get us to draw from this, is that those who are of submissive minds will be willing to make sacrifices that are necessary to serve others. And that comes at a cost. It's not cheaply done. I read just the other day of a religious festival that was conducted annually in the country of Brazil. And you've probably seen, you know, TV coverage, festivals like this, religious festivals. And in this particular one, people were reenacting the death of Christ. And people would carry a cross. They would get a wooden cross and go through the streets of this city carrying this cross, as Jesus is said in the scriptures to have carried his cross to Calvary. And there was an enterprising entrepreneur there who was selling crosses. And he put a sign up that said, when translated into English, cheap crosses. Now I want to tell you something. That's what a lot of us look for. Well, yeah, I know. I know Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Oh, I know. I need to bear my cross. What I'm looking for is a cheap one, one that doesn't cost me a lot in the way of sacrificing, inconvenience. One that's pretty easy to bear. It would really be nice if it's cheap and light. I don't believe that Jesus' cross was either one, cheap or light. I recall the statement made by David. When his people, because of his poor leadership on this occasion, were suffering the displeasure of God. There was a plague that was sweeping through the camp, and David pleaded with God to stop this. And all of these events led up to his eventually purchasing a place where he could make a sacrifice to God, which actually became the site where Solomon, his son, would build the temple. And so in the course of all of this, David purchases this site. And the man that he buys it from offers to David, since he's the king, offers to David, let me give you the wood and let me give you the oxen that you can offer in sacrifice here, as the Lord has called you to do. And David responded in an interesting way when he said that I will not offer to the Lord a sacrifice that cost me nothing. I just believe we need to stop looking for those sacrifices that cost us nothing. Because service to the Lord is not done always in the convenient and easy manner. It costs. And it requires that we be willing to pay the price. Let me just give you three quick examples in this chapter of individuals who were willing to do this. There is Paul himself in verse 17 when he says that even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. If I'm poured out, if it requires my life, then so be it. You drop down to verse 20. He's writing about Timothy as he establishes back in verse 19. But then in verse 20 he says, regarding Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But that's not true of Timothy. And then if you drop on down further, he talks about that man Epaphroditus. He mentions him in verse 25. And he says in verse 26 that he is longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And you drop down to verse 30. He finishes this by saying of Epaphroditus, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. There are three individuals there who were willing to sacrifice greatly. We sing a song sometimes that I think these men probably embodied the sentiment expressed in the song that says, take my life and let it be. They're not like the man who changed the words of that song and said, take my wife and let me be. And seriously, a lot of times that's kind of what we're looking for. Let me be. Just let me be alone. Just leave me alone. I want to be your servant. I want to be your follower. I want to be your disciple. The problem with all of that is, that's just not the way the church thinks. Not the way it ought to think. So how about it, Tustin? Or Venice? How about it? Are we submissive of mind to the point that we think of others ahead of ourselves? And we're committed to serving in a practical way the needs of others, even at the cost of sacrifice to ourselves? Even at the cost of inconvenience? Well, these are things that the Lord addressed through the Apostle Paul to His people, to those who are Christians. And it may very well be that some in our midst this morning are not Christians. And we want you to know that we would not have that to be. That we, along with the Lord, want you to become what we are. Not with some sense of arrogance, not some holier than thou, but as the Apostle Paul himself said on one occasion, I would that all men were such as I am. And all he was saying was, what I am is a man forgiven of sins and reconciled to God. And it's our desire that that blessing would be enjoyed by every person. If you're not a child of God today, our prayer is that you'll become one. And that you'll do that in just exactly the way the Apostle Paul became a Christian and the way he taught other people and the way that the New Testament writers all were in agreement on how to become a Christian. And that's by faith that Jesus is God's Son. And in that faith, turn away from sins, confessing your belief that Jesus is the Son of God and being baptized, washing the guilt of sins away, you'll be numbered among the people of God. Then with the responsibility to join with His people and have the mind of the church that is like the Lord's. We pray that you'll come to Him today while we stand and sing.